good morning, everybody. Have a seat. Welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. My name is Frank. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm just really glad that you're here this morning. I hope you enjoyed the opportunity to have a few carbohydrates on your way in. I thought to myself, the kids in Kids City will be bouncing off the walls, and the adults will just be passed out from all the carbohydrates. So if you need to take a nap because you ate too many muffins, Jesus knows what you need, and apparently you need sleep. It's all good. I want to encourage you to take your phone out, and if you haven't yet, download our app from Google Play or from the iTunes Store. Just look for South Lansing Christian Church. When you download the app, it's a great way to stay connected to everything that's going on here at South. Also a great way on Sunday mornings to dive in a little more deeply to our sermon and to follow along and to be able to look up scripture passages. So we just encourage you to download our app and to use that. And I'm glad you're here today. If you're here for the first time, I just want to give you a special welcome and say that I'd love to meet you. I'll be hanging out afterwards. Make sure you track me down. And also, if you're here for the first time, make sure you stop by the information table out in guest services. That's out in the lobby there, but the door the table between the two sets of double doors. We have a gift for you and some information about our church. So we're starting a new series of teachings this morning. Wally mentioned it. It's a series called Hacked. Hacked. And we're going to look at five lies that distort the gospel. And these lies have begun seeping into our culture and seeping into our churches. And many people have sort of absorbed these lies without even realizing it. And I wanted to start this morning by playing a game. Is that all right? Can we play a game this morning? The game is called, four of you are excited, that's good. The game is called Real versus Almost Real. Real versus Almost Real. And I want a person from each of three generational cohorts. So I need a baby boomer, I need a Gen Xer, and I need a millennial. If you don't know, a baby boomers were born between 1946 and 1964. Where are you? All right, well, you guys are the ones who are taught, baby boomers are taught, don't be loud in church. Millennials, or rather Gen Xers born between 1965 and 1981-ish. Where are you? Gen Xers. Millennials born between 1982 and 2000. Where are you, millennials? Awesome. So I need one person from each. And you have to be able to drink and, you know, not be disgusted by Coca-Cola, bottled water, and coffee. Coca-Cola, bottled water, and coffee. I need a boomer. Give me a boomer. Where's the boomer? Come on. Rosie, are you a boomer? Get on up here. Rosie Martin, a boomer. Yes. I need a Gen Xer. A Gen Xer. Come on down. You're the next contestant on Real versus Real. Where's a Gen Xer? I heard you all talking. Come on. Yep, Diane, come on up here, Diane. Diane's a Gen Xer. Let's hear it for Diane. She was in charge of all the food this morning, which is awesome. Thank you. Now, let's be honest. You and me, same age, barely Gen Xers. That's okay. It's all good. Come on down. And I need a millennial. Where's the millennial? I need a millennial. In fact, I think a millennial who is where's he at? Nope. Where'd he go? Sam, you're not a millennial, buddy. You're Generation Z, and you don't get to play. It's not fair. I'm sorry. Okay, Jonah, come on. My kid, Jonah. I was trying not to pick Jonah. Okay, so have a seat. So here's what I want you to do. Jonah, you're a millennial, so I need you to resist the urge to take a selfie. Just go ahead and sit down. It's all good. And as a boomer, I'm sorry, Rosie. As a boomer, I need you to not be critical of the other two generations. And Diane, as the middle child, Gen Xers are sort of like the Marcia Brady of the generational cohorts. So I just need you to not feel bad for yourself. Okay, so here's the game. The game is called Real versus Real. And we're going to give you three opportunities to... Seriously? Yeah. We're going to give you three opportunities to figure out which is the real and which is the almost real. Okay, the first one is American Coke versus Mexi-Coke. Anybody ever had Mexi-Coke made with real cane sugar, right? Some of you are like, okay, so it's a real Coke versus Mexi-Coke. Let's try selection A. Try selection A. Oh, we're smelling it. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, you got it? Yep. All right. Selection A. Good. Now, take a minute. Selection B. Here we go. This is selection B. All They're really pondering this, aren't they? This is like riveting television. We should have theme music. Okay, which is American Coke and which is Mexico? How many of you say, which of you say that A is American Coke? A is American Coke. Okay, which of you say that B is American Coke? Diane is correct. A is American Coke. B is the Mexi-Coke. B is the Mexi-Coke. Just set that aside. Good job, you guys. You've got the game figured out now, right? Right? Yeah, you got it wrong, but you got the game figured out. That's okay. That's all right. So this is, now you all have done this. This is the eternal question. Not eternal, but you know, it's been around a while. Tap water versus bottled water. Tap water versus bottled water. You ready? Try selection A. Yeah, yeah. Water has absolutely no taste of any kind, no properties that can be discerned. Yes. Yeah. B, let's try selection B. I have to live with that, by the way. Yeah. Selection B, my wife says the same thing. Selection B. Selection B. How many of you think that selection A was the tap water? Thank you. Selection A. So, okay, Rosie says selection A was the tap water. How many of you think selection B was the tap water? Rosie is correct. Selection A is the tap water. Okay.
Jonah, are you
0
for
2? Jonah is 0 for 2. Now, on that chair right in front of you, Caleb, is an envelope that says winner. I'm going to need that in just a minute. Winner. Okay, this is, see what he did? So, A here, yeah. Oh, it's dying. Ooh, that's, careful. Okay, so now what we have here, and I'm not a coffee person. How many people think coffee is disgusting and Christians shouldn't drink it? Right? Okay. So, here we have, what we have here is what Wally coffee, you know, coffee made by Wally Loman versus instant coffee. Instant coffee. Any of you used to drink Sanka? You can't even buy Sanka anymore. I tried. They don't have it. And so what you have here is Folgers Classic Roast. Yes. Yes. Oh. Folgers Classic Roast. His Instagram handle is Snooty Coffee. It really is. Okay, so let's go ahead and try selection A. Selection A? You don't need to. You're that confident. Selection A. Let's try. You're not even going to try it. Selection B. Let's try selection B. Selection B. Rosie was in the military. You should be used to coffee that's good and bad, right? So, okay. How many of you think that selection A was the instant coffee? Selection A was the instant coffee. How many of you think that selection B was the instant coffee? Selection B was the instant coffee. Selection B was the instant coffee. Yes, it was. Yes. Yes. So, now, hold on. Hold on. You have one right. You have one right. And you have two right. The boomer wins. Boomer is winning. Bring me that card. Come bring me that card. Yeah, wisdom. Yeah. So, Rosie has a $15 Subway card for playing her game. Thank you very much. And I want each of you, thank you, son. I want each of you, you can take a bottle of Mexi-Coke back with you to your seat. And that's our gift. And then a bottle of real water. That's the brand, real water. It's real water. It is. It says right there, real water. It is alkalized. I don't even know what that means. Hopefully it's, you know, not going to kill you. All right. So grab your Coke, and thank you very much. Well done. Good job. Winning. Real versus almost real. I don't know about you, but if I go to the pharmacy, I want the real medication, not the almost real. There was a time when my wife and I were taking mission trips into Mexico, and we would always get amoxicillin when we were in Mexico because you can buy like 5,000 tablets for $1.50, right? I don't want to do that now. I go to the pharmacy, I want the real medication. All of us have people that claim to be real friends, but we know the difference, right? You can tell the difference between someone who just, you know, is a friend and someone who's a real friend. Or think about this. There's only one little difference, one atom's difference between water, H2O, and hydrogen peroxide, H2O2. This is a tiny little difference. One of them's water, one of them's almost water. But one of them I can drink and be just fine. The other one I can drink and bad things are going to happen. Almost Christianity is just as deadly. There's Christianity and then there's almost Christianity. And many people today have been seduced by this almost Christianity that is incredibly pervasive in our culture. And a lot of people are experiencing that and have bought into that and they don't even realize it. Now, theologians and sociologists have a name for this almost Christianity. You maybe have heard it. But, it's like when you buy a blue minivan, now you see blue minivans everywhere. When I tell you this name, you're going to begin to notice it in the things that you read and the things that you hear. The name of this almost Christianity that theologians talk about is moralistic therapeutic deism. Don't you just feel smarter having heard that today? Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the almost Christianity that sociologists are telling us, not Christians necessarily, but sociologists are telling us is the dominant religion in America today. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And many people have bought into this version of almost Christianity that they've unconsciously absorbed. And by doing so, they've mistakenly rejected what real Christianity is. Moralistic therapeutic deism can best be summed up in the phrase, be good, feel good, live your life, God is watching. Be good, feel good, live your life, God is watching. So for today and the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at this hacked version of Christianity so that we can spot it when we see it and we can consciously choose to either follow real Christianity or not. We want to know the difference. We want you to be able to know the difference between real Christianity and almost real Christianity. And here's why. Here's why this matters. Every single time Christianity gets hacked, bad things happen. Every single time Christianity gets hacked, bad things happen. It was a hacked version of Christianity that led to the Crusades starting in the 11th century, and depending on the history that you read, didn't end until like the 15th or 16th century. It was a hacked version of Christianity that led Christians to leave Europe and go to the Middle East and engage in warfare. It was a hacked version of Christianity that in the last century led a dictator and an entire group of people to believe that there was such a thing as a superior race and thus exterminate 6 million Jews in Europe. Hacked Christianity led to that. Every single time Christianity gets hacked, bad things happen. It leads, for example, to a cult leader having his followers drink Kool-Aid in South America and they all die. Hacked Christianity leads to a cult leader in Waco, Texas, leading people far away from God and eventually setting fire to his own compound so that all of his followers die. It's a hacked version of Christianity that leads a so-called prophet in Utah to marry multiple teenage girls. Every time Christianity gets hacked, bad things happen. And some of you know this because you've experienced it. Some of you have had someone say to you, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. And I can almost guarantee you that person isn't really looking at Christianity. They're looking at almost Christianity. They're not looking at Christianity. They're looking at some hacked version when they say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Some of you have had, and I'm guessing there have been a lot of people who've experienced this. Some of you have had to make excuses or apologies for people who claim to be Christians when you're in conversation with others. You're like, well, you know, so-and-so said or did, or, you know, and you're like, well, you know, I'm sorry. Not all Christians are like that. You've had that experience, right? And I guarantee you that in situations like that, you're dealing, most likely, with a version of hacked Christianity. And as serious as that is, there are even some more significant consequences that you and I need to think about. The way hacked Christianity affects each of us personally. Because more serious than the things that we just listed is that you yourself might reject Christianity because you think Christianity is some hacked version that it really isn't. And if you reject God because you don't like this hacked version of Christianity, you could be missing out on the amazing things that God has for you and for your life. And I'd hate for that to happen. I would hate for someone to miss out what God has for them because they bought into some fake version of Christianity, some hacked Christianity. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism, this thing that is the predominant religion in the United States of America. Matter of fact, sociologists tell us that this is the predominant religion of Gen Xers and millennials. They've bought into moralistic therapeutic deism without even realizing it. So anybody who is age 17 to 53, your generational cohort really has embraced this hacked version of Christianity. And there are five tenets of it. I'm going to run them down real fast, and then we're going to look at one every week. Tenet number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. We're going to talk about that today. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in a person's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Those are the five tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism. And if you feel yourself resisting the urge to nod and say, yeah, I kind of agree with all of those things, that's how pervasive this has become. And the reason it's so deadly isn't because it's completely wrong. The reason it's so insidious is because it's mostly right and just a little wrong. Kind of like H2O, when you add another oxygen molecule, you chemistry people can correct me later, becomes H2O2. Because when you look at those five statements, I mean, on the face of it, they're not completely, you know, off-putting. But the problem with all five of those is that they put the individual at the center and put God at the edge. And whenever you place an individual at the center of his or her existence and put God somewhere out on the periphery, bad things happen. And so today we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about that first claim of moralistic therapeutic deism, this idea that, you know, be good, feel good, live your life, God is watching. And it's this, a God exists who created the world and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And again, at first glance, there doesn't seem to be a lot wrong with that, does there? Jews, ancient Jews and Jews today, believe that God created the earth. Now, 83% of Americans believe that God created the world. Sorry, back up. 83% of Americans believe that there is a God, and the vast majority of them believe that God created the world. There's a lot of disagreement over how he did it. Some Christians are what are called theistic evolutionists. They believe that God used evolutionary processes. Some Christians believe that God spoke into existence and the earth is very young. But the majority of Americans believe that God created the world. The ancient Jews did. Genesis 1, chapter 1, right? The very first verse in your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the early Christians believed this too.
Paul, who was writing to one of the early churches, said, through Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Christians believe that God created. The majority of Americans believe that God created. And in fact, many people see that there is order in creation. The creation does seem to be orderly, whether it's the order that you see in a beehive with its intricate honeycombs and bees who know how to come and go and make honey, right, and center their lives around a queen, or whether it's the strands of DNA that now we've been able to map and realize just how complex they are and how if just one little particle of DNA gets kind of cattywampus, then it ends up messing up the whole organism. Or maybe it's the fascinating structure of snow, a snowflake or ice crystals that you can see in this picture under an electron microscope, and you realize just how incredibly intricate it is. Or maybe it's the amazing murmuration of a flock of starlings as they come together in the fall and they're about to fly south, and they form these huge swirling murmurations where they don't run into each other and they all seem to work in harmony. Most people understand that, yeah, there's a God who created, or they believe at least there's a God who created, even if they don't understand it. And they see order in that creation. So here is where moralistic therapeutic deism sort of hacks that belief. Here's where it goes from being Christianity to being almost Christianity. Moralistic therapeutic deism teaches that God is watching over us, but that he is not engaged with us. That's an important distinction. It may seem like a small thing, but it's the difference between water and hydrogen peroxide. It teaches that God is watching over us, but he is not engaged with us. And so in that hacked version of Christianity, God becomes little more than a security blanket. He's your binky for when you go to bed. God becomes the nightlight in the hallway. It's just kind of there, but you only really need it on the occasion when you happen to get up in the middle of the night and don't want to stub your toe. God becomes the guardian angel. God becomes the being who stands in the background and doesn't annoy you and doesn't ask you for anything and makes no demands upon your life. He's just there and on call like a cosmic divine butler. And he only shows up when you ring the bell. The truth is, some people like their God that way. They like their God that way because if you don't let God come in close, then you can pretty much ignore people who are suffering. If God's kind of out there doing his thing, it's his responsibility to take care of poverty, not yours. So some people like to keep God far away. But if you're walking closely with God, if you're engaged with him and God's engaged with you, you understand that injustice makes God angry. And therefore, when you see injustice, you too are called to exhibit righteous anger and indignation. If you're walking closely with God, you see that God values life, and so you should value life too, whether it's life that is in the womb, or whether it's life that is in the nursing home or hospice, or whether it's the life of someone who's incarcerated. God has called you to choose life. And it's a whole lot easier, isn't it, just to keep God at a distance. Let God worry about all that stuff, and I'll just do my thing, and I'll only call God when I have an issue, and I pull the cord, and God shows up. Problem is, God has never been content to keep his distance. God's never been content to watch from a distance. God came to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I choose you. Leave your home, leave your family, go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation of people, and I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God has never been content to stay disengaged. God came to Moses, and Moses was able to talk to God face to face as one who talks with a friend. He says, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go and lead them out of their suffering and out of their chains into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'll be with you. God chose to engage with Moses. God went to the prophets and he said, this is the message that I have for my people. I want you to go and tell my people, thus saith the Lord. And even with all of that, with God speaking through Abraham and Moses and the prophets, that still wasn't enough engagement for God. And so God chooses to put on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We call it the incarnation. God chooses incarnation, puts on flesh, and Jesus comes to earth to walk among us and to show us what God is like, to be God with hands and feet and a mouth to speak and ears to listen, and to die on a cross for you and me, because God doesn't stay disengaged. Here's the bottom line, and this is the problem with moralistic therapeutic deism. God is not a spectator. God's a participant. God's not your divine butler who keeps to the shadows and just shows up when you have a need. God's not your cosmic therapist who you can ignore and just call him when you need to feel better about yourself. God did not just design the world and spin it like a top and then walk away. God is not a spectator. He's a participant. And he wants to be a participant in your life too. There was a first century Jew, a man named Paul. Paul was a missionary who traveled to churches around the Mediterranean Sea, or right? Traveled to cities around the Mediterranean Sea, and when he left, there were churches. He planted churches in all of these cities. And on one occasion, Paul found himself in ancient Greece, in the city of Athens. Athens was an incredibly religious city. There were shrines everywhere, temples to multiple gods, statues representing gods. You couldn't turn around without finding some place to burn incense to some god or another. Paul even found a shrine to the unknown god, because the Athenians were so religious, they wanted to make sure they didn't leave anybody out of their pantheon, so they created this shrine for an unknown god. And on one occasion, when Paul was in Athens, he went to the place where all the Athenians would go to hear the latest ideas of the day. Philosophers would debate with one another. Preachers would stand and give sermons. And then the Athenians would discuss what they'd heard. And so Paul goes to this place and he gives this sermon. He tells them about this unknown god that they have this shrine to. And what I want to point out today is just the level of engagement that God has with his creation. And Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 17. On the screen behind me, you can follow along with our app or just turn to Acts 17 in your Bible. Here's what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Now, at this point, so far, everything that Paul has said is in line with this idea of be good, feel good, live your life, God is watching. Right? I mean, there's a God, he created the earth, and it is ordered. That's all located right here in verses 24 through 26. And if that were all that Paul had to say, then maybe this moralistic therapeutic deism that is so popular in our culture wouldn't be such a, you know, hacked version of Christianity. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 27. God did this so that they, that is humanity, you, me, us, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Look here now. Though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we move, live and move and have our being. God isn't some far off deity dwelling in a temple waiting for you to come and visit. God wants to connect with you. He wants to connect with humanity so much that he sent Jesus to show us what he is like. And then when Jesus returned to the Father, the Holy Spirit came so that he can dwell within every person who chooses to follow Jesus. You see, God wants a relationship with you. God is not a spectator. He is a participant. God loves you so much that no action in your life goes unnoticed. When you win, God wants to celebrate with you. When you lose, God wants to comfort you. When you're courageous, God is cheering you on. But when you're afraid, God wants to embolden you and give you courage. When you're happy, God shares your joy. And when you're sad, God is hurting along with you. When you're distressed, God wants to bring you comfort. Sometimes when you're too comfortable, God wants to cause you a little distress. Imagine having the opportunity to engage with the creator of the universe, to really connect with God. Imagine having that opportunity. The creator of the universe says, I don't just want to be a spectator in your life. I want to be a participant in your life. Imagine that. And then choosing instead to relegate God to the distance. This sort of some kind uncle figure who never makes any demands on you and who never chastens you when you mess up, never disciplines you. Imagine what you'd be missing out on if you choose to see God as a spectator instead of as a participant in your life. Here's what I want to encourage you to do this week. This week, would you choose to go looking for God? I'm not talking about, you know, going looking for God when you have a test. And, you know, it's stayed up half the night studying for the exam, and now you've got your number two pencil out. They still use number two pencils? They take tests probably online now, right? You're getting ready to take the test, and, oh, man, I really need God. Hey, pull the rope. Here comes God the butler. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about God, you know, you knowing that you've got a big presentation at work tomorrow, and so you're going to spend some time, you know, seeking God today. I'm talking about the day in, day out, every day, seeking this God who wants to be a participant in your life, seeking this God who wants to engage with you. What would happen if every day you were to seek him? Here's what Paul says, he is not far from you. For in him we live and move and have our being. Every day, every moment, in every circumstance, this God wants to be a part of your life. I'm praying today that you will let him. Father, today would you help us to follow your son Jesus every day, every moment, every hour. God, too often we just get busy, we get caught up in other things, and Lord, we forget. We forget that you are our life. God, help us to follow you in real, palpable ways. In Christ's name I pray. we're going to share together in a communion, a meal together. If this is your first time here, let me just kind of explain to you what happened. So Jesus, the night before he went to the cross and was crucified, he participated in a sacred meal with his closest followers, where he gave them some bread. He broke this bread, tore this bread, and said, "Take and eat this bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, this bread that we eat is to remind us of how Jesus' body was broken for us on the cross, how his pain purchased our forgiveness. And then after they'd eaten the bread, he said, "Take this cup." It was a cup filled with wine or grape juice. He said, "Take this cup. It's the new covenant of my blood. Drink it. As often as you do, you proclaim my death until I come again." And so we drink some juice because this juice reminds us how Jesus' blood was spilled for us, how he was crucified in this horribly gruesome way, so that his blood and his broken body could pay the penalty for our sin. And so every week we share this meal to remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And here's how we do this. As Wally and his worship team leads us in some singing, you'll have the opportunity to get up and to make your way to any one of these six tables throughout the room and to share this meal. You don't have to have a membership card to do this. We don't even have membership cards here. If you're part of God's family, we want you to share in this meal. You can come at the beginning of while we sing, the middle, or the end. By yourself, with your family, with your small group. And you know what? Today would be a great day for you to start your week and say, "This week I choose to engage with the God who wants to engage with me. I choose to say to my participant God, I reject this notion that you're just a spectator far off. God, let's you and I spend the week together." And so as we stand and we sing, I encourage you to come as the Holy Spirit moves in your life and receive this blessing. Let's stand and sing together.